All right, you guys have seats. I don't. This is my first summer slash fall in New York, and I feel like it's not supposed to be this hot these days. So it feels like today's a good day, but at least we know that winter is here in this particular building because it's freezing in here right now. But if you guys will turn to Mark chapter 1 in your Bibles, we are beginning a new study today through the Gospel of Mark. And so for the next several months, we're just going to be looking at the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And it was an extraordinary life, the life of Jesus. In Mark chapter 7, it says that people were overwhelmed with amazement in his presence, and they would say things like, "He has done all things well. Jesus of Nazareth, he does all things well." And here at Crossroads, we certainly believe that Jesus was a good teacher, and we believe that Jesus is a good moral example for our lives, but we also believe that he's much more than that. Here we believe that he is the Messiah who was prophesied about, that he was the Messiah who the people of Israel longed for years and years and years. We believe that he is the Son of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And so today as we begin this study in the Gospel of Mark, I want us to just fix our focus onto the life and the person of Jesus of Nazareth, because we're going to be looking at him for the next several months. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and each of the four Gospels begins differently. So in Matthew, you have a genealogy. It's written for primarily a Jewish audience. In the Gospel of John, you have a poem. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, you have prophecies, talking about the prophecy of Zechariah and John the Baptist and Jesus on his way, all of this. But Mark, on the other hand, as you'll see, this is the shortest Gospel. Mark is a man of very few words. He's got an economy of language as he really hustles through the Gospel. It's much shorter than the other ones. But he skips the virgin birth. He skips all this other stuff. He jumps right in to the baptism of Jesus. There's an introduction about John the Baptist. And then in Mark chapter 1, the first thing we see of Jesus is his baptism. Verse 9, Mark chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John the Baptizer in the Jordan." John the Baptist has entered the story. Jesus, John the Baptist, are in the story right now. John the Baptist, that's not his denomination. That's his job. He's the baptizer. He was a prophet who, before Jesus came, he would preach that the Messiah was coming, and Jesus now has come onto the scene. The Messiah is here, and he's in front of John the Baptist, and the other Gospels tell us that Jesus asks John if John will baptize him. And John actually hesitates. He doesn't know it. He says, "I'm not worthy to touch your sandals, much less baptize you. What are you talking about?" But Jesus says, "No, baptize me." And John says, "Okay, I'll baptize you." In verse 10 of Mark, it says, "Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water from his baptism, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, and it said, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" And this is one of my favorite lines in all of the Scriptures. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is my Son, I'm pleased with him. Eugene Peterson, in his translation of the Bible, it's a kind of a pseudo-translation called The Message, he says, that God looks over Jesus and says, "This is my Son, chosen and marked by my love. He is the delight of my life. I am so proud of my Son, Jesus." And here's the first thing I want you to see from this passage, and this is the most obvious point, but it's deeply important. We make it a point nonetheless because it's important, but the first point is that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. This is his identity. This is the Gospel of Mark. The first thing we find out about him is that he is the beloved Son of God. See, this passage, it's often studied as a theological text about the Trinity, and it is, because you've got God the Father here, you've got Christ the Son, of course, in Jesus of Nazareth, you got the Holy Spirit coming in. He descends on Jesus like a dove. And Christian doctrine all throughout church history has held that God has existed in three persons, unique persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We call this the Trinity. Trinity is not a Bible word. It's a word that we made up to sort of to categorize it. But the Trinity, but the Christian doctrine says that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have existed forever as one, but also as three in this mystery called the Trinity, but they've existed together in relationship for all of eternity past. So before creation, God was three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Before the Genesis 1:1, God was in three persons. And so there's this relationship that goes on for eternity past. So there's a relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that we don't have a lot of details in up to this point, but we know that they love one another, that they're in a relationship of love. In fact, God is defined as love in the Scriptures. God is love. You can't embody love without relationship. So the fact that the Trinity is here present in this shows us that there is a relationship between three persons distinct. They're one. It's a mystery, yes. But there is a relationship that's been present for eternity past. And it's hard for us to get our minds around this, but this is the first glimpse in the Gospel of Mark that we get into this relationship. And we don't know what their relationship looked like in eternity that's not recorded in the Scriptures. But as readers, we're just now being brought into the story. This is Mark chapter 1. This is verse 9. This is the first gospel that was written. So for someone in the first century to read about Jesus, this is the first thing they would have read about him. His Father, the Son, the Spirit. But we find out, for us reading the story of Jesus, what we hear, the first thing about Jesus, we hear his Father making a declaration of love over him. Long before we've ever seen Jesus do anything of note. And we all know, He was born of a virgin. He preached in the temple at 12. Mark doesn't mention these things. The other Gospels do. But then we know that he goes on to do miracles and sermons and heals people. And then he dies on a cross and he rises from the dead. We know all these things, but someone reading the Gospel of Mark for the first time, they don't know that. All they know about Jesus is that his dad really loves him. That's all they know. All you know is you're reading this for the first time. He hasn't done anything, but his dad really loves him. And if this were a movie, you would not expect to hear the words, "I'm well pleased with you," at the very beginning. You would expect the idea of "I'm pleased with you" to come at the end of Jesus' life. After he's done the miracles, after he's preached the sermons, after he's captivated the masses, after he's risen from the dead, you would think then at the end of that, you would hear God say, "You did it, Jesus. Well done. Ascend into heaven." And then the credits start rolling, screen fades to black. That's what you would expect. But instead, that's not how the Scriptures tell the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus starts with the declaration of being God the Father being pleased with him. The movie starts by saying, the Father looks over Jesus and says, "I'm pleased with you. You're my son. I'm pleased with you." And it comes at the beginning. And so, like I said, we don't know much about Jesus at this point, except that his dad, his Father really loves him. He's beloved. His Father is well pleased, it says. This is the Greek word eudokisa, which means to be fully delighted with, to be bursting at the seams with love. That's what this means. "You're my son. I am so pleased with you," the Father says. And I want you to see this is an identity statement that the Father speaks over Jesus. It's not just a statement of love. It's a statement of identity. "You are my son. I'm pleased with you." God the Father looks down at Jesus before he has accomplished anything on this earth, and he says, "You're my beloved son. I'm pleased with you. Jesus, this is true of you. This is who you are. This is your identity statement. Jesus, yes, is the Son of God. He's wrapped in flesh on earth, but he's the Son of God, and God loves him." And while you and I may not be the Son of God, the definite article, if you're a Christian, you are a child of God. That's what the Scriptures teach. Adoption, that we've been adopted into the family of God, that God is our Father. Which means that the identity statement that the Father gives over Jesus applies to us as well. We are, if you're in Christ, you are a beloved child with whom God is pleased with you. And this is the second point. You are a beloved child of God. And this sounds cliche. This sounds really cliche. It sounds very churchy, the kind of thing you'd expect a preacher to say. "You're the beloved child of God. Amen, amen, hallelujah, welcome to church, let's go have lunch." That's what you'd expect. This is a life-altering truth. This is a life-altering statement. You are a beloved child of God. The truest thing about you, if you're a follower of Jesus, the truest thing about you is that you're a beloved child of God. Not what you do for a living, not what your annual salary is, not even your deepest longings and desires are the truest things about you. The truest thing about you, if you're a follower of Jesus, is that you are the beloved child of God. And it's so important that you get this because how we form our identity in our life matters. And what you have in this story is a blessing of a father. A blessing of a father to a son. And this is what fathers did in Jewish culture. It was very common for Jewish fathers to lay their hands on their children and speak a blessing over them. You see this all throughout the Old Testament. Fathers bring in their sons and they lay hands on them and they speak words of affirmation. They give them a name. They speak words of hope. Hope-filled, faith-filled, visionary words over their children. And nothing in this world is as sacred as a blessing of a father to a child. There's nothing. I've been a college pastor. I've seen the devastation of what a lack of a blessing of a father can do in someone's life. And I've seen the beauty of what someone who's grown up with the love of a father. All of us in this room know that words and blessings have a powerful way of shaping us and influencing our lives. Words of affirmation or lack of words of affirmation in our lives can set us on a trajectory of hope or despair. It's just how it is. We crave words of affirmation, words of blessing in our life. And some of you in this room, you've never truly had a blessing spoken over your life. And maybe that's why you look for it in all sorts of destructive places. You want someone or something to tell you that you're accepted, that you're beloved. You just want to hear someone or something say it. And so you start seeking approval through relationships, through career, through whatever. And you long for your career, your coworkers, the people you're in a relationship. You long for somebody or something to say, I'm pleased with you. You did it. Good job. You're beloved. You're accepted. And listen, I don't know all the stories that everyone's bringing in to the room this morning, but I do know the words that God the Father has spoken over us if you are a follower of Jesus, and that is, you are accepted, and you are beloved. You are the beloved child of God. Your Father in heaven is speaking a blessing over you, and He loves you. He's pleased with you. Listen to the words from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1. He says, in love, God predestined us for adoption as what? Sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. This is such a similar statement to what the Father says over Jesus. And what He says is that through the life of Christ, we can now be beloved sons and daughters with whom God is well pleased. And this is so significant. Anybody who has taken some sociology courses may have heard of the name of Charles Cooley. He was a 20th century sociologist, and one of the sort of main theses of his research was that he said that we develop our identities in life around, we develop our identity based on how the most important person in our life perceives us. He says you will develop your identity in your life based around what you perceive the most important person in your life to think of you. And so whether it's your father, your friends, your boss, your spouse, whomever, we have a tendency to go, that's the person I want to impress. And then how you think they perceive of you becomes how you perceive of yourself. And so you'll make decisions in your life based on how you will impress that person, whomever it is. And when this person praises you, you feel good about yourself. And when this person does not praise you, you begin to feel worthless. See, this is where we develop our identities, in what the people we want their admiration, what they think about us. And this is why it's so crucial for you to understand how God sees you, because you must understand that the only person whose approval of you matters, thinks that you're, it says you're beloved, you're accepted. Regardless of how anyone else sees you, God is pleased with you because He's pleased with Jesus. And here's what I mean by this. In Christianity, if you grew up around Christianity, you may have heard the phrase, ask Jesus into your heart. Like, becoming a Christian is asking Jesus into your heart. But you know that's nowhere in the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible that you ask Jesus into your heart. In fact, the whole of Scripture says that you don't ask Jesus to come into you. You go into Him. That's why Paul over and over and over again says, we are in Christ. We're hidden in Christ. We're in Christ. Jesus doesn't come into our life. We go into His. And what that means is that our lives, as messed up and broken and sinful and ugly as they are, when we identify ourselves with Christ and we become followers of Jesus, we step into His life, which means His perfect life, which He lived, which was completely pleasing before the Father, now becomes yours because you're hidden behind Him. And when God the Father looks at you, He doesn't see your junk. He doesn't see your failures, doesn't see your missteps. What He sees is Jesus, and He says, you are my beloved child. I'm well pleased with you. Because the life of Jesus is then given, it's credited to you. And the Father doesn't see all the things, all the hopeless things you think you are. He sees what Jesus says is true of you. You're a saint. You may feel like a sinner and you may do sinner things, but you are a saint in the eyes of God if you are hidden in Christ. And when the Father looks at you, He sees Jesus. Therefore, you receive the same identity statement. You're the beloved of God. He's well pleased with you. And it's so important for you to understand that you're a child of God because the name Beloved is your name. That's your identity. And if you go back into this story in Mark chapter 1, there's something I want you to see. As at the very next sentence, Mark, he's really quick with his words. He's really fast in moving the story along. But the very next thing he says, the voice comes from heaven. Jesus, you're my son, you're my son whom I love, and with you I'm well pleased. But then verse 12, it says, at once. Other translations say immediately. The Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, and Jesus was tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended to him. This immediately. Jesus, like he comes up from the waters of his baptism. The Father says, I love you. I'm pleased with you. Well done, Jesus. And then immediately he's brought into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. And if you read in like Matthew chapter 4 and some of the other Gospels accounts of Jesus being tempted by Satan, what you have is Satan then casts other identity statements over Jesus. He tries to make Jesus not, he tries to make him live out of the identity that the Father has given him. God the Father says, "You are the Son of God, I'm well pleased with you." And Satan comes in and says, "Are you the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, do this." And he starts baiting him with all these things that we like to get our identities around. Power. Displays of power. If you're the Son of God, do this. If you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. If you're the Son of God, show us that you are. If you're the Son of God, and he begins to cast doubt on the identity that the Father has given him. And this is how Satan begins to tempt him with false identities. And for every temptation Satan puts in front of Jesus, Jesus doesn't flinch. Why? Because Jesus knew what was true about him. He knew his identity. Because his sense of self was rooted in what the Father said of him, not in empty promises of what he could be. See, your identity matters. How you define yourself, how you posture your identity matters. Because if you don't know who you are, you will be susceptible to become what everyone else tells you you should become. And you'll try to be, you will then feel like a slave trying to become the person that everyone else around you thinks that you ought to be. And you'll live into those empty expectations of everyone else around. And Jesus was able to resist the temptation to live into a false identity because he knew what was true about him. And we must know what's true about us. We are the beloved children of God. Now, here's kind of the final, like, main thing I want you to see this morning. This is one of my seminary professors gave me this idea. He says that the essence of the Christian life is becoming in practice what God has declared you to be in reality. So my last point is to be who you are. Become in practice what God has declared you. You may feel like a sinner. You may sin. You are a sinner. But yet, if you're a follower of Jesus, the Father has looked over you and said, "I'm pleased with you. You're a saint." Now become what the Father has already said you are. And here in this city, we're told so many narratives about who we should be, how we should act, how we should dress, how we should think. We're told who we need to become if we want to be successful, or who we need to become if we want to be seen as important in the city. What zip code we need to live in, where, you know, what kind of apartment we have, and where we do this and this and this and all this sort of thing. But Christianity doesn't tell you that you must do something in order to gain an identity. Christianity gives you an identity and then says, now live up to the identity that's been given to you. See, Christianity tells you who you are. You're a child of God, and then it says, now be that. It doesn't say do all these things so that you can be a child of God. It says you are a child of God. Now live into that. Henry Nouwen, who I've said before, is one of my heroes. For a Protestant pastor, one of my heroes is a Catholic guy. It just is what it is. But Henry Nouwen lived most of his life wrestling through an identity crisis. I would highly recommend read anything he's ever written. Start with The Life of the Beloved. But he lived most of his life wrestling through an identity crisis. He was a Catholic priest, but he was also an academic. And he was, I mean, very, very well credentialed. He taught at Harvard, Yale, and Notre Dame in their divinity schools. I mean, he was the top of his game. What very prestigious institutions, very sought after person to receive an education from. And he was told all his adult life that if you want to achieve something in this field, if you want to make something of yourself in academia, you have to teach at these premier schools, you have to publish these books with these publishers, and you have to do all these sort of things. And he was sold the narrative that if he just did what everyone said he ought to do, he would be accepted and he would be accomplished. But then he, all underneath all of the fame and all of the prestige that his life sort of seemed to show on the outside, all, behind all of that, he constantly wrestled with feelings of worthlessness. I mean, it's painful to read some of the things he writes. He was so lonely. He was single. He was a Catholic priest. He was so lonely, and he longed for relationships. And he would write, I mean, just these long, I mean, you can read his letters, and it's sad how lonely he was. Single his whole life. He was somewhat socially awkward. If you go, you can find YouTube videos of him preaching. You can just kind of sense he was socially awkward. He admitted this. He didn't have a lot of friends. He would do this thing, and maybe some of you have done this, where he would go to parties and he would really want to impress people, but he would leave the parties and he would begin replaying conversations over in his head and going, "Oh, I wish I would have said this, I wish I would have done that," and he would begin to become insecure about who he was and how he presented himself around his peers. He was always worried about what he said, always worried about how people perceived him. In fact, there's one account where in a biography of him where he would call his friends late in the night, sometimes 2 in the morning, and would say, "Hey, I love you." And they would say, "Yeah, yeah, we know, Henry, that you love us." He would say, "No, no, no, I need to know that you love me as much as I love you." He was needy, incredibly needy, because he felt these... I mean, he was at the top of his field, very well-respected guy, but yet he felt these insecurities because he was told that his identity would be found in teaching at Harvard. But yet his identity, he felt so empty because he didn't know who he was. He needed to know that someone accepted him. And two things, if you read through his sort of entire works, you find that there are two moments in his life that radically changed his life. The first was he saw the Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son. It changed his life. He looked at it for hours upon hours upon hours. That's another sermon, another story. And you'll get it soon, I'm sure. But the second thing was he read the account of Jesus' baptism. And he says, all throughout the scriptures, the Father calls us children. So that must mean that what God the Father says over Christ the Son must be true about us. I'm the beloved Son. God is pleased with me. And for a guy who constantly wanted someone to say that they were pleased with him, this was revolutionary for him. I'm the beloved of God. God the Father, he delights in me. He's pleased with me. Listen to a letter that Nouwen wrote to one of his friends. He says, "There is in each of us an inner voice of love that says, 'You are the beloved of God.' We must claim our belovedness. We don't have to get caught in searches that lead to nowhere. Neither do we have to become the victim of a manipulative world or get trapped in any kind of addiction. We can choose to reach out now for true inner freedom and find it ever more fully. From the moment we claim the truth of being the beloved, we are faced with the call, here it is, to become who we are. We are the beloved of God. Now become that." What does that mean? Sounds kind of abstract. Here's what I mean. Look at this picture. Does anybody follow Humans of New York on Instagram or Facebook or anything? It's kind of an art piece that a guy named Brandon Stanton has done. He does it all over social media. But what he does, he walks around New York City and he takes pictures of people, takes portraits of people, and then asks them to tell their stories. And he says, tell me a little bit about yourself. And this is one of my favorite Humans of New York posts of all time. He finds this little boy in Brownsville, Brooklyn, not far from us. And he says, this is what he writes. This is the conversation that he had with this boy. He says, who in your life has influenced you the most? And this kid says, my principal, Ms. Lopez. He says, okay, how has she influenced you? He says, and the boy says, when we get in trouble, she doesn't suspend us. She calls us to her office and explains to us how society was built down around us. And she tells us that each time somebody fails out of school, a new jail cell gets built. And one time she made every single student in the school stand up one at a time, and she looked all of us in the eyes and told each one of us that we matter. Now, here's the second picture. A couple weeks after Brandon Stanton posted that first picture, he tracked down Miss Lopez. And he says, this is his post. He says, a couple days ago, I posted the portrait of a young man who described an influential principal in his life by the name of Miss Lopez. Yesterday, I was fortunate enough to meet Miss Lopez at her school, Mott Hall Bridges Academy. And this is what Miss Lopez says. She said, this is a neighborhood that doesn't necessarily expect much from our children. So at Mott Hall Bridges Academy, we set our expectations very high. We don't call our children students, we call them scholars. Our school color is purple, and our scholars wear purple, and so do all of our staff, because purple is the color of royalty. I want my scholars to know that even if they live in a housing project, they are a part of a royal lineage going back to great African kings and queens. They belong to a group of individuals who invented astronomy and math, and they belong to a group of individuals who have endured so much history and yet have still overcome. When you tell people you're from Brownsville, their face always cringes up, but there are children here that need to know that they are expected to succeed. I love it. And I imagine that little boy and all his classmates, they probably have voices all around them that call them thugs, that call them worthless, that call them whatever. There are people in their neighborhood that don't expect them to amount to anything. Their parents may not even expect them to amount to anything. But they have a principal named Miss Lopez who says that they are scholars and demands that they wear purple. I love it. She tells them who they are, and that, as a result, it becomes who they will become. They are able to drown out all the noise of what other people around them say because Miss Lopez speaks a better word over them. And you may be here this morning, you have a million voices all around you telling you different things about yourself, but God Himself says, you're a beloved child. You are His. You're a saint. You're no longer a sinner. Now become who God says you are. And for some of you here, the biggest turnoff about church or Christianity, if you just ask people in our neighborhood, what they'll say is that church often feels like a list of rules and personality traits that you must acquire in order to be acceptable before God or acceptable before other Christians. What the culture often hears when they hear Christianity is this idea of do this because the Bible said so, or do this because we expect this of you. Don't do this because the Bible says not to, or don't do this because the church people tell you not to. And all that feels like slavery to you. And in essence, what is often communicated by the church is do this, don't do this, and then you'll be accepted by God. But what the gospel of Jesus tells us is that we are accepted by God, now we live like it. See, there's not a single command in the Bible that doesn't first begin with an identity statement about who we are. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20 says, flee sexual immorality, sensitive spot in our culture. Flee sexual immorality. Why? Because I say so? No, because verse 20, flee sexual immorality because you were bought with a price. You flee sexual immorality because you were bought with a price. Ten commandments. You know how the Ten Commandments start? You were a slave, but I bought you back. I am the Lord your God. Therefore, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. See, these aren't just arbitrary rules that are religious rules that are just given to people just for no reason other than to make them submit. These are you are given an identity statement from God the Father who says, you are this. Now become this. You were a slave, but I bought you back. Now have no other gods before me. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery, because that's not who you are. Every other false identity in this world tells us that if we do something, it will change our identity. If we do A, we will become B. But the gospel of Jesus, the message of Christianity, says that it tells us what we are first and then tells us how to become that. Brennan Manning, another one of my heroes, says, we must define ourselves radically as those who are beloved by God. This is our true self. Every other identity is an illusion. Now, I'll close out by saying this. Often, we operate in our lives. We define ourselves and our identity by things that are not the truest thing about us. Things that are true, but they may not be the truest things about us. What we do, what we have, what we desire, those things, those are true of us, but they're not the truest thing about us. See, success is good, but it isn't your identity. You're more than what you accomplish. Desire is good, but it's not your identity. You are more than what you desire. Heartbreak is difficult, but it isn't your identity. You're more than your pain. And all these things may be true about you, and they're a part and they're a piece of your identity, but they aren't the truest thing about you. The truest thing about you is that you are loved by God and that He's pleased with you. Full stop. He's pleased with you. Now become who you are. This is the invitation into Christianity. Become who God says you are. So before we go into communion, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you have called us the beloved, that you have called us children of God, and that you've called us your children, that you have given us a home, that you've given us an inheritance, that you've given us an identity, that you've given us a name. And so, God, I pray that we live into that, Father. We live in a world that constantly, we live in our own heads, Father, that tell us the things we feel like we must do to be accepted. But you've already said we're accepted. It's finished. It was finished on the cross, Father, so we know that our identity is secure. And so, God, today I pray as we take the bread and the cup, Father, we reflect on your life that was pleasing to God, and your death, Father, that made a way for us to be reconciled to Him, Father. And so in your name we pray. Amen.